Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 21 through 24. And Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul speaks of God's way of salvation, which is called here justification. And Paul speaks of justification in other letters of the New Testament, but nowhere does he more open up the doctrine of it than in this passage in the last part of Romans chapter 3. We've been studying justification in our recent sermons. We've been looking at that phrase in verse 21 and 22, which Paul calls here the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God that he speaks of is the righteousness, the obedience found in the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is central to justification because without this righteousness of God, God could never declare us to be righteous. It is the gift that he gives to us in his justification, declaring us righteous. The most magnificent, the most astonishing accomplishment of God in all eternity, and it is what the gospel, the whole way of salvation is based upon, this righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's great announcement here to the Roman church after declaring their unrighteousness. He tells them now in verse 21, "But now, in the time of Christ and his gospel, this righteousness of God apart from the law, any righteousness of men by the law, it has been manifested, the righteousness of God has been manifested." We turn over, we saw last week as well, in chapter 5, the same righteousness of God is spoken of in chapter 5 in different ways. In verse 17, at the end of the verse, we see it is spoken of as the gift of righteousness. And then we see at the end of verse 18, it is spoken of as the one act of righteousness. And then in verse 19, at the end of the verse, it is spoken of as the obedience of the one. The righteousness of God is the obedience of the one. It is the death of the cross. It is the obedience of his entire life. We need both. We need our sins to be forgiven, and we need the merit of his perfect obedience and righteousness to enter in to eternal life. All the merit of Jesus is given to us. The blood of the cross to cleanse away our sin, the righteous merit of his life given to us as the entrance into heaven, a complete and finished salvation. So this is what we are looking at this morning, what we call here at the end of verse 19, what Paul calls the obedience of the one. We are studying this. We are looking at this. It is the most amazing work of God, this obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, in all of his life and even to the death of the cross. So this is our study this morning and this evening. This great obedience of the one. Three things we want to say this morning in regard to Christ's obedience. First, it is universal. And second, it is inward. And third, it is progressive. And so in the first place, we want to say this, that Christ's obedience was universal. By universal, I mean that he obeyed the laws of his heavenly Father from the beginning to the end, from the manger through the cross to the point of death, in everything that he did, in every thought, in every word, and in every deed, in everything throughout his entire course of life, there was perfect obedience found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to begin to look at this morning. We turn in the first place to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And Jesus says here in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now we saw in our earlier study at Jesus' baptism that he said to John to permit his baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. And there at his baptism, his entrance into his public ministry, Jesus was declaring the goal and the end of his entire life, which was to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish a finished righteousness before all the demands of God's law. God the Father agreed with Jesus from heaven, and God the Father declared at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because he has come to accomplish all righteousness." And here we come to Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And prior to this sermon, Jesus had been preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. He had been saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God is at hand." And perhaps some of his hearers had come to a wrong conclusion, thinking that Jesus had to come to introduce something entirely new. He was abolishing the Old Testament law and prophets. He was beginning an entirely new kingdom. But Jesus corrected that idea here in verse 17, and he says that his relationship to the Old Testament law and prophets is not one of contradiction. It is one of complete continuity. He says here in verse 17, do not even let the thought enter into your mind that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill all that they have said. So what did Jesus mean when he said here, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets"? Several things we can say. In the first place, he has come to fulfill the ceremonial law. All the priesthood of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, and all the temple worship, it all foreshadowed Christ and his coming. And now the substance, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows has come, and it is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The second thing we can say is, in regard to the promises and to the prophecies of the Old Testament, and Jesus came to fulfill the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. But then in the last place, and especially, he came to fulfill the moral law, the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that becomes especially clear to us as we look down through the rest of this sermon where Jesus is speaking about his Father's laws. He says in verse 19, he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others." So he is speaking of the commandments. Then down in verse 21, he speaks of the sixth commandment. "You have heard that it was that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And he expounds what that commandment really means. And then down in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And he explains what that commandment really meant. And then he goes on in the rest of the sermon to speak of love, which is the fulfillment of all the commandments. So back in verse 17, when Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law," he speaks especially of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He did not come to abolish it. He did not come to remove it or destroy it. He has come to fulfill it. And he has come to fulfill it by his own life of perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross, to take away the curse of the law that was against us. So this is the end, the goal of the life of Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish a perfect obedience in the fulfillment of his Father's law. "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And no other gospel speaks more about the obedience of Jesus to his heavenly Father than the Gospel of John. So we want to look at a couple of verses in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4. We are looking what we are calling here the universal obedience of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 4, we'll read verses 31 through 34. Verse 31, "In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Jesus had just had his conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples had gone into one of the nearby villages to buy food. And here they returned to Jesus. They knew he was tired, and they asked him if he would have something to eat. In verse 32, Jesus told them that he has another food that they do not know about. And then in verse 34, he explains to them what that food is. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We become hungry and we need food. And food is what satisfies our hunger. But Jesus had a hunger, a different kind of hunger. It was the hunger of his soul. And he needed food to satisfy that hunger of his soul. And the only food that could satisfy that spiritual desire in his heart was to do the will of his heavenly Father. Food is a necessity of life. Food is what sustains us, and we cannot live without food. And so it was with Jesus. His food to do the will of his heavenly Father was what sustained him. It is what satisfied him. And he could not live apart from doing the will of his heavenly Father. We notice how he refers to his heavenly Father here in verse 34 as him who sent me. The Father in heaven was the one who sent Jesus into the world to do his will and to accomplish his work. So the will that Jesus speaks of here is a divine will. It is the will and the work of his heavenly Father. And he has come to accomplish it. To finish it, he says. What he means is he has come to do whatever the Father's will is, including the fulfillment of all righteousness and all of his commandments. He did not come to abolish them. He came to fulfill them. But then especially in this context, he has been speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And it is in regard to that sinful woman that he speaks these words. And so what he is really saying here is, my food is to come and to accomplish that life of perfect obedience, to fulfill all the righteousness of my Father's law, so that even the worst of sinners, like this Samaritan woman, can have a perfect righteousness to stand before me, to stand before my Heavenly Father. My food is to come and to accomplish everything that is needed, that perfect righteousness, even for Samaritan sinners, like that woman that I have met at the well. We turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 in verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He refers to his earthly life in two ways. In the beginning of the verse, he says, "I have come down from heaven." At the end of the verse, he speaks of him who sent me. And both of them are true. Jesus willingly, voluntarily came down from heaven, and the Father sent him into the world. Both are true because there is always a perfect agreement between the Father and the Son. The Son has come into the world. The Father is the one who sent him. And when Jesus came into the world, his purpose, his goal in all of his life was to do the will of his Heavenly Father. Not to do his own will. Not to accomplish his own desires and his own wishes, as if there were any of them that were contrary to the Father, which there were not. But his purpose in life, he said, is not to do my own will, but to fulfill the will of my Heavenly Father. So that in everything Jesus did, this was what was paramount, the highest priority of his life, and nothing could ever stand in the way of it, and nothing could ever contradict it. His will was to do the will of his Heavenly Father. We turn to John chapter 8 and verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Again, he speaks of his Father as him who sent me. And he is confident here that he who sent him into the world, he says, is with me. And he will never leave me or abandon me. He has never left me alone. He is always with me, and the reason is, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. At all times, Jesus says, in all places, under all circumstances, under whatever trial I may find myself in, this is what I always do. When I awake in the morning, through the course of every day, no matter what I face, when I lay down my head at night, when I rise to pray, this is what I am always doing. This is what I always do. And I never do anything that is contrary to it. I am always doing the things that are pleasing to my Heavenly Father. A universal, complete, sinless obedience in everything to his Heavenly Father. Jesus makes a very positive statement here, a very conclusive statement. He is not speaking just of a desire or an intent or a hope. He is not saying, "I desire to do the will of my Heavenly Father." He is not saying, "I intend to do it. I hope to do it." He speaks of what is certain. He speaks of what he knows to be true. Everything in him declares that this is absolute. I am always doing the will of my Heavenly Father. There is no question in my soul, in my conscience. There is nothing that speaks anything against me. There is no sin that is found anywhere within me. Every day, every intent, every circumstance, at every time, in every breath that I breathe, I am always doing the will, the things that are pleasing to my Heavenly Father. He is always doing the things that are pleasing to His Heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus knew that when His Heavenly Father looked down upon Him from heaven, He was always well pleased. He could always say, as He did at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My soul delights in Him. I am perfectly pleased in everything that He does, because He is always doing the things that are pleasing to me." So Jesus here, what He is doing is He is establishing that righteousness of God that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3. He is accomplishing that obedience of the one that He speaks of in Romans chapter 5. All that He is speaking of here in John's gospel, the universal perfect obedience, is He is accomplishing what sinners need for their salvation. He is becoming what Jeremiah says, the Lord, our righteousness. This is what His people will call Him, the Lord. He is our righteousness. He is bringing in the everlasting righteousness that Daniel spoke of. All of this is what is being accomplished in this perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says, "This contains the entire and complete performance of the Father's will by the Son, and that perfect righteousness, obedience, and holiness by which the Father is well pleased." When we read words such as these, "I always do the things that please Him," we must see in the expression a description of the spotless perfection with which the Son, during His incarnation, constantly pleased the Eternal Father. One more passage in the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus says, "I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do." Here is Jesus at the Last Supper, the eve of His crucifixion. He has come to the end of His life. He is looking back over all that He has done. And here He is in prayer. He says in the beginning of verse 4 to His Heavenly Father, He says, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have glorified Thee in My perfect obedience. I have glorified Thee in the fulfillment of all righteousness, the accomplishment of every demand of Your holy law. It has all been done in My life, and I have accomplished and glorified Thee on the earth." Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, he says, "In whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God." That ought to be our motive, how far we all fall short of that. But in everything that one does, he must glorify God. And Jesus did that perfectly in whatever He did. Whether He ate, whether He drank, He was always glorifying the Father by His perfect obedience. "I have glorified Thee on the earth." Satan can find nothing in me of any perfection. There is no sin that can be found in me, no violation of the law. Everything has been accomplished on the earth, he says, in my life on earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do, especially in all the work that is necessary for salvation. He includes his coming death and resurrection because it is so certain that he speaks of it here as if already accomplished. So the righteousness of God is now coming to its completion. That most astonishing work of God that we will worship forever in heaven and give glory and honor to Jesus, a universal obedience, the obedience of the one, is being finished. I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So we've seen the universal obedience of Christ. The second thing we want to see is that Christ's obedience was inward, meaning it was from the heart. And we can see this if we turn in the Old Testament back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. We know this passage speaks of Jesus because it is quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 as being fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Christ. It obviously speaks of the time of his incarnation that is to come. In verse 6 speaks of the insufficiency of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices to take away any sin. They were insufficient. And then in verse 7, as the Son of God hears of this, then he says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. I come into the world in an incarnation, in a human body, to make the one sacrifice which will take away sin. Those sins of the ceremonial law, they will never take away sin. I will come, and in my sacrifice, I will once for all take away all sin. As it is written of me in the scriptures, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And then in verse 8, Jesus speaks of doing his Father's will and what lie in his heart in all of the doing of his Father's will. He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He unveils his soul. He tells us here that there was joy, there was pleasure, there was the highest satisfaction in his soul to do his Father's will. Now the will that he speaks of in the beginning of verse 8 is the law that he speaks of in the second half of verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law. Thy will is thy law, thy commandments that need to be fulfilled, especially the commandment of the Father to come and offer himself a sacrifice on the cross as the previous verses speak of. But then the delight that he speaks of in the beginning of the verse, where does this delight come from? This delight rises from, at the end of the verse, within my heart. So this is where the delight of Jesus came from, inward delight and joy in his heart. This is what filled all the heart of Jesus. This was all there ever was in the heart of Jesus. In the fulfilling of his Father's law, there was only joy, satisfaction, and delight. delight must first mean agreement and approbation of his Father's law. In other words, Jesus saw his Father's law as being holy, righteous, and good. His laws were the only way of life. They were pure and they were holy laws. There were no excessive demands in his law. There was nothing astray at all in any of his laws. His laws were perfect laws, and Jesus delighted with the highest joy and satisfaction from the very depths of his soul as he walked in all of God's laws. Through the whole course of his life, that universal obedience that we saw in John's Gospel, through every part of that universal, always obedience, this is what there always was in the heart of Jesus. This delight and pleasure and joy and the highest satisfaction and happiness in his life. The words are so strong in the Hebrew that the Hebrew scholars tell us that what he is saying here is, I have such joy in your law, and your law is so deep within me, that to do it is more precious to me than life itself. There is nothing higher in Jesus' life than to carry out the will of his heavenly Father. We notice how he says, in the beginning of the verse, he says, I delight to do. That's the outward obedience. The doing, the carrying out, the fulfillment. But then he tells us where that outward obedience comes from. It comes from within, in the second half of the verse, from within my heart. Thy law is within my heart because I love you, my heavenly Father. And I love everything that comes from you, and your law comes from you. And so I do it, and I delight in it, and it all comes from my heart. A very important principle here, because it is possible for someone to appear to be keeping God's law outside, externally. But a mere external obedience could never be acceptable to God the Father. Because he looks not at the outward appearance, but he looks down into the heart. And the heart of man is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to be, to do. To have true obedience, it must be an obedience that is not just outward, but inward. And it must be an obedience that has pleasure, delight, and joy in the will of God the Father above all things. It must be not just outward, but inward. When someone does his will outwardly, but his heart is contrary, that's ultimately what we call hypocrisy. And we know how strongly God condemns such hypocrisy. But we all know what this is like. Where we find ourselves in a situation in life, and we know what is right for us to do. Our minds are clear upon what is right. But perhaps it involves something of a self-denial. It is something that is contrary to our comfort and our pleasure. It is something that is contrary to our own wills and our own desires. And so what happens to us is there is an aversion There is a distaste, there is a resistance that begins to rise up from our hearts against the will of God. And we all know what that is like. Now, as Christians, what do? When we find ourselves in that situation, we still do. We must do what we know to be right. Sometimes our hearts are not in it. But even that effort, by the grace of God, is still pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Only by faith, only by the blood of Jesus. But that kind of an obedience is not a perfect obedience. And that kind of obedience cannot ultimately be perfect before the eyes of God the Father. That contradiction that we know between what we know to be right and what rises in our hearts, there was no such contradiction in the heart of Jesus. There was only purity and delight and joy to always do the will of his Heavenly Father from within his heart. There was perfect delight. Nothing gave Jesus greater happiness than to do his Father's will. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. There was love to God the Father from his heart, love with all his soul, heart, mind, and strength, and love to his neighbor, perfect love, because love is the fulfillment of the law, and without love there can be no perfection of obedience, but there was only love in the heart of Jesus, perfect love to God and love to his fellow man. Back in John's Gospel, in those verses that we looked at, we could say that there in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of his duty. I must do. That's what he's basically saying in John's Gospel. I must do the will of my Heavenly Father. But here he tells us of his delight. So what has happened here is that now his duty has become his delight. I must do the will of my Heavenly Father. I delight with all my heart to do it. So the universal obedience of Jesus has now become the inward joyful obedience of Jesus. And it must be so, and it had to be so, if he was to glorify his Heavenly Father and to accomplish the obedience that we need. So here, what we really see, if we know anything about ourselves and our own hearts, is we see how utterly far short we fall of this obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. The third thing we want to see, we've seen the universal obedience of Jesus, the inward obedience. The third thing we want to see is that Christ's obedience was progressive. And we can turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. And verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 8 speaks of a kind of paradox, an apparent contradiction between who Jesus is and what he experienced. The verse begins, although he was a son, which could literally be translated son, though he was, referring to his eternal divine nature as the Son of God. And the apostle here is reminding us of what he spoke back in chapter 1, where he introduced Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Back in chapter 1, we read, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? And he said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And God commanded all the angels of God to worship him. This is my beloved Son, and through him he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is the same Son that he speaks of here, although he was a son. And the idea is that when we consider him as the Son of God, then how can the apostle speak of what he says in the rest of the verse about his learning obedience and the things which he suffered? If he is the Son of God, then how could he learn obedience? And if he is the Son of God, then why does he need to pass through suffering in order to learn obedience? There's the paradox. Although he was a son, yet the apostle says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. How did he do this? It refers to his human nature. It was in his humanity, in his earthly life, that he learned obedience. The true obedience of Jesus is one of the great themes of this book of Hebrews. We see it in the beginning of verse 7 here, in the days of his flesh, in the days after his incarnation, his life on earth. If we turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment, chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle says here, since then the children share in flesh and blood, in their humanity, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The same flesh and blood, the same humanity like ours. Then we see it again in verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So the true humanity of Jesus, that he was made like us in all of our weakness, frailties, except without sin. So back in chapter 5 and verse 8, when he speaks of the obedience, he speaks of the obedience in our humanity that was like, in his humanity that was like ours without any sin. And so the idea here is in verse 7, that although he was the eternal Son of God in regard to his divine nature, yet he still needed to learn obedience to his heavenly Father in regard to his human nature during his earthly life. When it says he learned obedience, it does not mean that Jesus passed through from a state of disobedience into a state of obedience. Because he was never disobedient, he was always sinless and perfect in his obedience. And that's what the apostle says in different verses in the book of Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 15. At the end of the verse, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without any sin. Chapter 7 and verse 26, he speaks of him as being holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. So the book of Hebrews itself testifies that there was always this sinless, perfect obedience in Christ. So when it says that he learned obedience, what the apostle means is that he was always growing, making progress to higher and higher levels of obedience. There was always this progression as the demands of his life increased, so did the point of his obedience increase as well. We notice how he learned obedience in the end of verse 8 from the things which he suffered. The school in which he learned his obedience was his sufferings. The life of Jesus was a life of suffering. From the beginning to the end, varied, manifold, different trials, difficulties, they increased in their severity and intensity until they came to the pinnacle of his suffering, which was in Gethsemane and the death on the cross. Each trial of suffering was a test of his obedience. Each successive trial demanded a higher level of obedience. The greater the suffering, the higher the demand of obedience. And Jesus always met those demands perfectly. He was learning obedience through the things that he suffered. He was always progressing with each suffering at each stage of his life to a higher level of obedience. Always a perfect obedience, but always an increasing obedience. Always a progressing obedience until he came to the highest obedience of all, which was in his sufferings on the death of the cross. So the universal obedience of Jesus, which was always an inward obedience, has now become a progressive, increasing obedience to the highest point of obedience conceivable, which is the death of the cross, which we will see tonight. So a student learns. The word actually speaks of a student learning. A student learns his subject. He may know what he knows perfectly at any point. But as he learns more, he progresses more in his learning and his understanding. And so there is always this progressive increase in his understanding. That's the idea here. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We're going to look at one passage this morning to see this briefly. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Here Luke tells us of the development, the human development of Jesus. In both his body he became strong, and in his soul he was increasing, always increasing in wisdom through his early life. And this increase in wisdom, it was not something that happened automatically. It was not that he was passive and God the Father was somehow infusing this wisdom into him. This wisdom that Jesus was always increasing in, it came from his life of devotion and commitment to his Father's will, as becomes clear in the following event, when Jesus at 12 years old went up to the temple in Jerusalem, which is what takes place in the following verses. And then you know what happened. His parents left and went home. Jesus stayed in Jerusalem in the temple. And then after 3 days, his parents came back. And what did they find? In verse 46, it says it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. What was he doing? He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, and he was both listening to them and asking them questions. This is how he grew in his wisdom and knowledge of the Word. He was asking, he was listening to what was being taught by the Word. Then his mother asked him, how could he do this? And then he said in verse 49, he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? He's surprised, and he says to them, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? He's surprised that they didn't realize that What he was doing here is carrying out an act of obedience to his Heavenly Father in committing himself to the business and to the will of his Heavenly Father in his Father's house. They did not understand. Then we read in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in his heart. So Jesus, now 12 years old and continuing on in his life, he was in subjection to his parents because it was part of the will of his Heavenly Father that he had to perfectly obey. And then we read in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and the favor of God, in the favor of God with God and men. He continued to increase in his wisdom. Now, when we speak of human nature, which is what we are speaking of here, human nature, there is always progress and increase, development, growth. That's what was taking place with Jesus. He was always increasing in his wisdom, always expanding in his knowledge of the will of God for him. Now, here he is 12 years old. I do not think he knew that he was headed to the death of a cross to be the sacrifice. If I am wrong, someone tell me. But I don't think he probably knew it at this point. But when he was 30 years old and he entered his public ministry, then he knew. Because he spoke of it from the very beginning to the end of his ministry, he knew from the very beginning he was the Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. So what was taking place is there was this increasing wisdom. There was this ever-expanding knowledge in the mind and soul of Jesus in regard to the will of his Heavenly Father. And with that increase in wisdom and knowledge, there came greater sufferings and trials upon him. And at every stage of his human development, he met those challenges with perfect obedience. He was learning obedience through the things that he was suffering. And this is the way it was with him. From the days of his infancy through all of his life. And he never failed. And he never fell short. And he was never lacking in any aspect of it. The only perfect righteousness was being accomplished. The righteousness of God. The obedience of the one man, Jesus. A most amazing accomplishment of God the Father. Most necessary for our salvation. And Paul calls it the gift of righteousness in Romans chapter 5. That's what he was accomplishing. He was accomplishing this perfect righteousness, not for himself, because he did not need the accomplishment of this perfect righteousness. He had righteousness as the eternal righteous God in heaven. But to be our representative in our humanity, he had to come down and to accomplish this. And so that's what he was doing here. He was accomplishing the righteousness of God so that he could give it as a gift to sinners. The gift of righteousness, the obedience of the one, freely given to all who will come to Jesus for salvation. So freely given. Accomplished at the greatest possible cost. Humiliation, condescension of the Son of God coming down from heaven. And now the perfect righteousness is what is announced in the gospel. Sinners may come, all sinners may come and take this righteousness. It is a robe of righteousness. It is set before you in the gospel. It is a white robe. It is a pure and holy robe of righteousness. And every boy and girl is called to come and take this robe by faith. And to clothe yourself in this perfect robe of righteousness so that you can stand in holiness before God on the last day. What if we thought of a man who's covered in filthy rags? Unclean, defiled clothing from head to toe, and then we bring him into a room and there's a perfect clean robe and we tell him it is yours. All he must do is come and take the robe. That's what the gospel is all about. The gift of righteousness, the obedience of the one, the perfect righteousness of Christ is offered to sinners who will come to him and believe in him. Throw off those filthy rags of sin and uncleanness and take this most wonderful, amazing righteousness of Christ by repentance and faith and be saved. Who would not take it? Who would not say, I am covered in filthy rags, and I must come and take this glorious robe of righteousness. What greater gift could God give to us who believe in the Lord Jesus? People want all kinds of things in this world. Money, riches, cars, houses, boats, all kinds of things they want. And God gives things, good things to us, but what greater thing could he ever give to us than this gift of righteousness? What a glorious gift. Christ gives treasures to sinners. The unsearchable treasures of Jesus are given to sinners who come. And this is one of the greatest of the unsearchable treasures of Christ. His perfect righteousness. This is the one that brings in all of the others. They are all attached to this one, his perfect righteousness. No greater gift could we ever have that we may be justified before our God in heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel of your beloved Son. Thank you for the wonderful and most astonishing work of his obedient life and all that he has accomplished for us. O Lord, have mercy upon all of us here. Those who are believers, give us thanksgiving and praise and worship today for this wonderful gift that you have so freely given to us. And for those who do not know you, Lord Jesus, may they see their great need. May they throw off their rags of sin. May they come and take the perfect righteousness of Christ that is offered to them in the gospel. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Send the Holy Spirit that your word would come to us, not just as words upon our ears, but with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, send your word to every heart to save us, to save all of us from our sin. Rescue us from the darkness of the kingdom of the devil and bring us into the kingdom of light. O Lord, deliver sinners. Deliver all of us here and all who hear your word today. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your glorious work. And we pray that you would be glorified in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.